And then next week, and we have the books here, I can set them out when we're done if you haven't grabbed one already. We begin a study of the minor prophets, including Joel, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and you guessed it, Habakkuk. So we will be right back here in just a few weeks, and anything I would try to do today covering three chapters will be done better and in more detail by others at the end of November. So I think, as I thought about that, kind of how do we want to spend our time this morning, I think we'll just do a brief introduction to the book, talk a little bit about the kind of spiritual crisis that Habakkuk found himself in here, and then that'll hopefully set the stage for looking at it again in November. And then we'll talk about specifically this chapter 2 and verse 4, which is sort of where obviously the focus is intended to be for today's lesson. And then we'll talk about how that is used in the New Testament, the three major passages in the New Testament that refer to Habakkuk 2:4, and then we'll kind of review our quarter. So I think that's how we'll spend our time this morning, as opposed to kind of going through all three chapters of Habakkuk systematically. We'll leave that for November. Does that sound like a plan? All right. So I'll begin by asking this question. Has there ever been a time in your life, maybe you're in it right now, I'm guessing we've all been through something of this nature, where it seems that God is in the wrong, and God is behaving or not behaving in ways that you find difficult to explain, that don't seem to align with what you believe about God? I know it seems like we have these understandings about God's character, hopefully drawn from Scripture, sometimes maybe kind of made up or somewhat distorted or influenced by our culture or our own experiences, but we have these beliefs about His character. For example, God is just. That one, I think, is biblically founded, right? God is a just God. The Scriptures are pretty clear on that. Based on our understanding of His character, then we expect Him to behave in a certain way. A just God would punish evil. A just God would reward the righteous. Fair enough. Seems like a reasonable conclusion. And then we anticipate these actions or Him not taking actions, and we end up in a situation where the circumstances that we're walking through don't line up with that expectation. Usually, painful circumstances. If they're wonderful circumstances, we tend to come to peace with them pretty quickly and adjust our expectations of God accordingly, rather rapidly. But it's the difficult circumstances that really can put us in a quandary. Maybe it's an expected healing that doesn't come, right? When God says, "I am the Lord your healer." Maybe it's the loved one who passes away without professing faith in Christ. And we've said, "Well, Lord, I thought you said if we prayed in accordance with your will." No. Maybe it's the daily bread that's not on the shelf, or the much-needed job that falls through, or whatever it might be. When the Scriptures say, "I've never seen the righteous begging bread," and you're like, "Well, I'm pretty much there." You know, these are the sorts of things, difficult circumstances, that are at odds with what we previously believed to be true about God. And the last piece of this little sequence here is that we end up with questions that have insufficient answers. Right? We don't have adequate answers for how to harmonize what we believe to be true about God with the circumstances that we're facing. And that is, I think, a definition of a spiritual crisis. Right? At that point, we're in a tough spot. The questions demand the answers if our theology is going to hold, and if that theology is going to be applicable to life, but the answers elude us. And that's where the struggle can run pretty deep. So, have you had that sort of experience? Anything of that nature? I would say if not, sit tight. It'll happen, Mom says. It'll happen. Right. Yeah, what happens after that? Andrew Peterson talks about kind of landing at that bottom spot. In his song, he says, and this song is called "The Silence of God," he says, "It's enough to drive a man crazy or break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, but the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. That's a tough spot to sit. And I, you know, just some of you know this story. I'll illustrate probably what I would say is one of my life experiences that came, falls into this category for sure. When Amy and I met in 2001, we carried on a mostly long distance but very intense, focused, intentional relationship for over a year. And we were intending marriage, and we had mutually agreed during that time frame, kind of preemptively, I guess you could say, that we wanted the blessing of all four of our parents if we were going to get married. We knew that all four of them loved the Lord, all four of them loved us, all four of them had demonstrated much wisdom in their spiritual walks, so they're older and wiser than us. It made sense to make our marriage plans contingent on their blessing. And at that point, we had it, so not a hard decision. Until my parents ended up not being on board after all and withdrew their blessing. So then you have the challenge, right? You stick with the commitment. Was that the right decision? Was it not? So I called things off. We terminated that relationship cold turkey. And it might sound silly to some of you who have had multiple different dating arrangements or experiences as a young person, but for me, losing that relationship with Amy launched me into about a year of what I would think you could fairly describe as spiritual crisis, spiritual struggle. Because it wasn't just the emotional and relational loss of losing Amy. See, for me, there was a spiritual question involved. Because up until that time, at least in that area of my life, I had God working for me in a pretty cute little black box. And if I put into that black box some wisdom, some good counsel, some moral purity, and some accountability, and a couple cups of patience, well, at the other end would come happily ever after, fully baked, right? I mean, I wouldn't have said it that way at the time. But I think that's where my head was. So I was fully convinced the Lord had led Amy and me into the relationship. It was pretty unmistakable. But then I couldn't explain why he would end it and allow it to terminate in such a painful way for her and for me. So my confidence around God's character and God's ways and how he works with his people and how he sometimes doesn't finish what it looks like he began and all those kinds of things, right, it was tough. It was kind of a reworking of my understanding of God in many ways. So I just give that as an example to say, in a similar way, but it's different circumstances, different time, Habakkuk, as we look at this book, is sitting in this same spot. He's down here saying, I have questions, and these questions don't have good answers. He has a spiritual crisis on his hands. This is about 605 BC, give or take a few years. So it's toward the tail end of Judah's time in the land before they're carried off into Babylon, but not at the very, very, very end, right? So probably even the first deportation has not occurred yet, much less the second or the third. So he is a contemporary of some of those other late pre-exilic prophets, but slightly earlier. We don't know much about him based on the book, but kind of given the circumstances of God talking about the Chaldeans coming, and he goes, whoa, what? we're led to believe this is probably shortly after good King Josiah died, with all of his spiritual reforms that moved the nation in the right direction. And then evil King Jehoiakim comes behind him and in a matter of a very few years reverses all of the spiritual gains of Josiah's reign and worse. So the nation is now landing in a worse spot spiritually than they have been. They are, evil is everywhere, violence is everywhere. And according to 2 Chronicles 36, Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. He committed abominations. Right? So he was an evil king. So here's Habakkuk, after those good reforms of Josiah, watching the nation slide back into evil and strife and wickedness and violence. And it's kind of all described there in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1. So Habakkuk is thinking, well, God is a just God. God is going to awaken to this evil. He's going to punish the evil. He's going to establish good. He's going to purify the nation and bring us back. And that doesn't happen. Things just keep getting worse. And the handwriting is kind of getting written on the handwriting on the wall. It's like, how are we here? Why isn't God taking action? So he has these questions that lack spiritual answers, sufficient answers, theologically consistent answers. So I think a simple outline of this book, chapters 1 and 2 is the prophet's struggle. And as you go through those, what we can see is that he asks this first question, which is, Lord, how long, right, until you right these wrongs, until you take action? And God's answer number one is, shortly, I'll bring the Chaldeans. They'll punish the evil. And that leads immediately to question two, which is, how do you use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation? I mean, we're bad, but we are God's chosen people. We need discipline. We don't need to be wiped out by a nation more wicked than we are. Like, what kind of justice is that? And then in chapter 2, toward the end of it, you have God's answer. And I think probably the best summary of that answer is in chapter 2 and verse 20 at the end. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's kind of a Job-like answer, isn't it? I don't owe you an answer. I'm doing what is right by my character, by my standards, and my will. And you're in no position to hold me to account. So the answers are still inadequate. But that's then where we get to chapter 3. As you said, Jeff, what happens after that? And that's the prophet's submission. And chapter 3 is just beautiful. And we have those, you know, the devotion there, that prayer where he says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, though there be no fruit in the vines, etc., yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He is my strength. He will make me walk on the high places. So again, this is just a super high overview of the book, but, you know, those first four steps of the spiritual crisis here and then the response here in his submission. Okay, so that's high level. We'll save the rest for November. Any questions on Habakkuk? Yeah, let's pray. Thank you all for coming. No. So we're going to take a look here at chapter 2 and verse 4. That's obviously the intended focus of this lesson anyway, since we're looking at the gospel in the Old Testament, and question 9 in your lesson book certainly points in the direction of a focus here. So let's just dig right into this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, remembering, of course, that it is in the thick of this spiritual crisis, right, that Habakkuk finds himself in. Question 1, answer 1, question 2, answer 2. He's in the thick of that process here. And the Lord says this, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Or in the ESV, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So we can take this apart a little bit here. I think, I love this first word. Again, I'm not going to take every word in this verse, but we're going to look at several of them. Behold the proud, a calling of attention. I think maybe one thing we can glean from that is that often in the throes of a spiritual crisis, we are noticing and fixated on certain things, and we're probably missing others. And the things that we're missing, that we're failing to behold, are probably the key in many ways to making it all fit together theologically, right? We have selective perception often in these spiritual crises. Behold this, he said, I want you to look at these wicked people. And here, I think he's primarily referring to the Chaldeans, because he's again answering this question of, well, God, you're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, right, than to look on evil. And so how could you use the Chaldeans? And God says, well, let's take a minute to behold these folks. I've got a couple of points here I want to make to you about them. They have a couple of key characteristics, and we're going to dig into those. But that observing thing kind of reminds me a little bit of another kind of spiritual crisis passage, right, which is Psalm 73 in the Psalm of Asaph, right, because he's also looking around and he's observing the wicked and how they're prospering, and he's thinking, man, I mean, why am I doing what I'm doing? If you can live like that and enjoy that, right, the key to life apparently is hedonism. If you want to live well and die happy, just be wicked. That, based off of his observations, why is he bothering to try to be holy and to pursue the Lord? And in that line of thinking, of course, his feet almost slip. And then he remembers, okay, there's a piece here I've been missing. The peace is their final end, right? And once that comes into the... Okay, now it makes more sense, right? And I understand this happiness is purely temporary and rather deceptive and perhaps part of the judgment because their day is coming, right? And now it makes more sense. So in those moments of spiritual crisis, right, God wants us to see the full picture and make sure that we're understanding what's going on. So he says to Habakkuk, as you think about these invading Chaldeans here, behold these two outstanding characteristics in chapter 2, verse 4. What are they? What's the first one? They're proud. They are proud or lifted up. And the roots of this word in Hebrew refers to a darkening swelling, like a bruising tumor. It's like a body part or element that is overgrowing its place because it has lost contact or sight of its function, and it's demanding more than it deserves. It's effectively this lifting up or rising up of what is cancerous, effectively. It is a malignancy. It's very unhealthy. It bodes not well for the future of the body, of the organism. And that's what a proud person is like, God says. He says, Habakkuk, you may be looking at Chaldeans, and maybe you're seeing powerful conquerors, wicked conquerors getting away with it. But God looks at them, and he sees a malignant tumor of arrogance that will eventually destroy them from the inside. Don't miss that, right? As you're observing, that's an important piece to recognize. Why is that important? Well, maybe it's important because if you recognize that they are proud, then you can look at the scriptures about how God deals with the proud. How does God work with the proud? Well, he resists them, right? He hates haughty eyes. Eventually, one's pride brings him low. Or as Isaiah 2:17 says, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled in that day. The lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So, this helps his theology, right, to conclude, okay, if I see pride here, if that's a correct assessment, then God is going to deal with that pride. And it will not be a pleasant reckoning that they will have. So someday, in that day, there will be a humbling of this pride. So don't miss that piece. And then the second characteristic of these evil people, what's that in verse 4? Your soul is not upright. That is, it is not well directed. So they're not only proud, they're also twisted, right? At the soul level, inwardly, they're perverted. They're out of line with God's order. They're not pleasing or fitting or well esteemed in God's eyes. And that's his assessment of them from the inside. So it's not just their actions, but their essence, right? Their souls. Their souls within them are twisted. They're twisted at the core. So he says, Habakkuk, I want you to observe that. Behold that. Again, then you can say, all right, what is God's response to twistedness? What is God's response to perversity? And Proverbs 11:3, the perverseness of transgressors will destroy them. All right, we can put a stake in the ground there. Right? Maybe we don't understand timing, but we do know that they're not going to get away with perversity, and they're not going to get away with pride. In contrast to them here, in the second part of this verse, are the just. So they are not like those with proud and perverted and twisted souls. The word is but, right? So it's a word of contrast. The just shall live by his faith. And the just, the word is tzaddik. The just shall live by his faith. And this word just or righteous means a person aligned with the moral, judicial, and covenantal standards of the Lord. One who is in a right standing before God and therefore walks also in right conduct outwardly, thus joining inward integrity with outward justice. So it's the dual concept of righteousness, right? The inner righteousness in standing and the displayed righteousness, the walked out righteousness of a moral life aligned with God. That's the definition that I came across there for righteousness, a just one, a righteous one. Of course, how many righteous are there? Well, one, exactly. There's none righteous when you assess the human race, but Jesus said there is only one righteous, and that is God, right? God alone is truly righteous. So a righteous person, by definition, it must be the righteousness of God that is in them and that is flowing out of them. Otherwise, they could never be termed righteous. Okay? So there's a righteousness there that is God-given, that is God working righteousness within, since he's the only righteous one. And that's in contrast to these proud, twisted ones who will someday be humbled and destroyed. And this righteous one, it says in verse 4, will live because of his righteousness. Thank you. I was hoping somebody was listening. That's not what it says, is it? He will live by his faith. Faith, the Hebrew word is emunah, refers to a stability or a steadiness in the truth, a firmness, a steadfastness. Now, I think at first reading, this verse could read like this. I think it would be a misreading of the verse. The one who is righteous will have faith. And the faith of that person, basically, will then produce and sustain them in life. Okay? But that's not what the verse means. And without spending a ton of time kind of going through, I there was a summary from John Gill that I thought was extremely helpful, where he basically says, if when you look at the Hebrew, it probably the way he would translate this verse is this: the just by his faith shall live. Ah, that aligns with what we know from the New Testament, doesn't it? The just by his faith shall live. The one who by his faith is made just, thereby shall live. So our faith that God gives us, we know that is a gift of God. This faith that is exercised, right? We are given justification by grace through faith unto eternal life. And we'll see that again when we look at the New Testament passages here. So the righteousness doesn't cause the faith, which causes eternal life. Rather, the faith is the means by which one is made righteous, and the one who is thus made righteous will live. So the faith is fundamental to the righteousness, not the other way around. Does that make sense? The righteousness is not fundamental or producing of the faith, but the faith is fundamental to the imputed righteousness. Or, I don't know if fundamental is the right word to use there either, but is the mechanism, right? That is the means by which, as we know from Abraham, right? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I like the way the Benson commentary puts this. It says, "The truly righteous man, the humble and upright one, who adoring the depth of the divine dispensations and being persuaded of the truth of God's promises," that's kind of step one, step two in that spiritual crisis we were talking about, right? Being adoring the depth of divine dispensations, right? You say, well, I'm starting to question. No, we're going to adore the truth about who God is, right? And then being persuaded of the truth of God's promises, right? And we know how he is going to ultimately behave. Only he knows the intricacies and the timing of that. But he's revealed promises to us, and we can cling to those. Persuaded of those. The one who should confide in him for the fulfillment of those promises and remain constant in the expectation thereof, as well as of whatever else God has spoken. That he should thereby be supported under all the seeming irregular and trying dispensations of providence. That's those confounding circumstances, right? I like that phrase. Seeming irregular and trying dispensations of providence. Whew, that's a good way to put it. They're seeming irregular, very trying, and they're dispensations of God's providence. That one will be supported under them, right? Supported through them, and will be blessed with God's favor and particular love through the means of his faith. Any questions on this one little verse? I know we haven't been able to kind of lay out a ton of context and dig through it, but remember Habakkuk here, I think as this is being written, at least as his original audience would have read this, probably isn't jumping first and foremost to a soteriological conclusion, right? They're saying, how does a believer in God survive this sort of spiritual crisis? And the answer is by faith, right? We live by faith. And the just will continue on in faith and continue on in their relationship with God and be preserved in their relationship with God through faith. Faith being the key. Okay? Questions or comments on Habakkuk 2:4? All right, let's go ahead then and look at, and this is where I can use some readers. We're going to look at these three passages starting with Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. These are the three most direct treatments or direct citations of Habakkuk 2:4 in the New Testament. To get three citations of one Old Testament passage in the epistles is fairly significant. It happens with other texts, but it certainly puts this one sort of in some rarefied air in terms of its significance. Okay, would someone care to read, please, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17? Go ahead, Amy.
"For I am not For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Excellent. All right, direct quote there. As we all know, this is how Paul, after his introduction here in Romans 1, launches into a multi-chapter explanation of salvation theology, right? Soteriology, this how are we saved? So he's going to cover the depravity of man in significant detail, the condemnation of all as a result of that depravity, then the justification that we have by grace through faith, after he explains how it's impossible that we would earn this righteousness by works, and he explains the justification by faith, and then the peace in which we stand. And then he moves into the Christian life in chapters 6 and 7. So, but the rest of chapter 1 here, down through the end of chapter 5, is really an outline of all of those components or elements of the gospel, and he calls it that here in chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that's a label that he uses for the following, you know, multiple chapters. And he says, I'm not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it because it is powerful. Yeah, it's God's power. The gospel is powerful to bring about salvation. Not the salvation of those who work for it. Not the salvation of those who have heard of it. Not the salvation of everyone, but the salvation of who? Those who believe. Those who believe. Everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. Right. So he's kind of early establishing here that parity that Jew and Gentile have in terms of our problem and the solution to that problem. All who believe. Everyone who believes. And I think this is where early here, if you're a Jew, right, listening, reading this chapter or having it read to you, you might throw a quick time out and say, hold on, Paul. You just made a pretty big assertion there, right, that the gospel of Christ, which is powerful to salvation, is powerful for those who believe. Where'd you get that, right? How come it's not pedigree? How come it's not nationality? How come it's not those who obey? How come it's not those who keep covenant faithfully? But why did you put believe in there? And so Paul defends very crisply, very easily, simply, he defends that statement that this gospel is powerful for those who believe by saying, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he goes back to Habakkuk 2:4 and says, we know this. We already know this. We know how the righteous live. They live by faith. So he doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but I think, you know, you could ask why does he have that citation in there as it is written, right? He's bolstering his statement that he has just made, that it's for everyone who believes. How do you know it's for everyone who? Habakkuk 2:4. That's what it says. That's what it means. And he draws that conclusion, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from Habakkuk 2:4. Chris? Shall live. Mm-hmm. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. So that's how we know it's by faith. Pretty straightforward. And he says, from faith to faith. I like the from faith to faith in verse 17, right? So it's a progress. It's faith all the way. Our positional righteousness in Christ, right, is by faith, justification. Our operational righteousness, the living out of the interchange, sanctification, by faith. Growing in faith, from faith to faith, glory, glorification, perfect, experienced righteousness, inability to sin, someday will be ours, by faith, from faith to faith. So, you know, you can make what you will of Habakkuk 2:4 if you were just looking at it in that Old Testament lens or putting yourself in the shoes of the original readers of Habakkuk's prophecy. But here we have an authoritative New Testament spirit inspired interpretation of it that says it is soteriological, right? This is a definitive statement that claims that the righteousness of God is applied to those who believe and that they are saved through the power of the gospel on the basis of this righteousness that is theirs by faith. Okay?
So they can't take credit.
Oh, there's no credit to be taken, no. Right. Yeah. It is our responsibility. All are called to exercise faith. I think the call to faith is a command. Not all are spiritually alive. Not all can respond to that command. But, there's no credit to be taken. The works, faith, the exercise of faith is not a work creditable with merit, right? No. All right? Any other comments on that short treatment of...
Faith itself is not merit.
No, the faith is not merit.
Mm-hmm.
All right, Galatians 3:11, let's look at that one. So if you want to roll forward just a little bit, Galatians 3 and verse 11. Would somebody there want to read, we'll read a little broader section there, verses 6 through 14 of Galatians 3. Anybody want that one? Thank you, Kristen.
You said 6 through...
14, please. Mm-hmm.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Amen. I'm not going to try to add anything to that, really. It's beautiful. Believed. Of faith, through faith, of faith, by faith, of faith, through faith, not works, not law, of faith, by faith. We're getting the message. And again, he builds that argument in large part here in Galatians, which, by the way, the theme of Galatians, very significant, you know, that we are not adding works to law. You cannot go there. The minute you add works and law, I'm sorry, works and law to grace, the minute you add works and law to grace in any element, it is no longer grace. And if it is not by grace through faith, then it is of works. And if it is of works in any element, then it's not by grace through faith. So they're mutually exclusive. So we know it's by faith. It's been written, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's not what the law says. The law says you live by doing. Habakkuk says you live by faith. So, can't be saved by a mix of the two. Saved either by doing, which is impossible. It's true, but impossible. Or saved by grace through faith. All right, Hebrews 10:38. Now, this is the third and final kind of direct citation in the New Testament of Habakkuk 2:4. And it is a little bit of a different take. Not different, certainly not contradictory at all. But this is in Hebrews 10, despite what your booklet may say if you're looking at your booklet. It's not Hebrews 11:38, it's 10:38. And would somebody want to read this, verses 35 to 39? Bearing in mind that this is right before, appropriately so, right before the Hall of Faith chapter, the heroes of the faith. Go ahead, Rick. Thank you. 35 to 39. Amen. All right, so this verse outlines how one persists in saving faith, right? This is one of those five really strong warning passages in Hebrews where he's admonishing the church, the gathered, the ecclesia, those who are professing faith in Christ and gathered together under that banner. They're being persecuted, and he's admonishing them not to throw away their faith in Christ in favor of an easier road of returning to Judaism and throwing away the new covenant to return to the old. So he says, don't cast away your confidence. Right? There is a great reward. There is a great, awesome promise in store for those who endure. It's not a reward you receive up front, right? It's a reward you receive after you have done the will of God. You have need of endurance. When Jesus returns, as he most definitely will, right? But not, between now and then, don't draw back. The just, remember, the just live by faith. So you throw away the faith, you prove yourself never to have been just, I think is the right way to view that. Not to be justified, not to be righteous. And God has no pleasure in those who lay claim to believing, but then end up denying the faith. Right? Those individuals go into perdition. Those who believe, who are saved, they believe all the way through. And he says that's who we are, right? I'm persuaded of you that we're not of those who draw back, but it is a fair and appropriate warning. Don't cast away your confidence. Those who endure in faith receive the promised salvation. So there's one path to eternal life, to receiving that inheritance, to experiencing the promise, and that path is a genuine, enduring faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Under the terms of the new covenant, not the old, but the new, which is the point of the message of Hebrews. Okay? Any thoughts or questions on these three kind of New Testament treatments of the passage? Great. All right, we have enough time left here then to kind of look at what have we learned this quarter. But before we go into that, I just want to kind of touch base back briefly as we kind of wrap up Habakkuk here on that spiritual crisis question, right? Which again is the context in which this verse was inspired. And I was reminded of the words of Herbert Booth. He was a Salvation Army officer from way back when the Salvation Army knew what it was actually all about, in the late 1800s. And this is a three-stanza poem that goes like this. Blessed Lord, in thee is refuge, safety for my trembling soul, power to lift my head when drooping midst the angry billows roll. I will trust thee. All my life thou shalt control. In the past, too, unbelieving, midst the tempest I have been, and my heart has slowly trusted what my eyes have never seen. Blessed Jesus, teach me on thine arm to lean. Oh, for trust that brings the triumph when defeat seems strangely near. Oh, for faith that changes fighting into victory's ringing cheer. Faith triumphant, knowing not defeat or fear. So may that be our prayer, that the Lord would keep us standing in faith, right? No matter what the spiritual crisis is that we pass through, no matter how much our circumstances confuse us and seem to belie what we know to be true about God, as Pastor says, that's the moment to break our circumstances on the rock of God's truth and interpret not God by the circumstances, but do the right beholding, do the right observing, and interpret the circumstances in light of what God has revealed about himself, and then persevere as just ones do by living in faith. All right, so this is the quarter. I thought we would just run through these briefly and say, what do you recall? You can look at your notes. You can just remember these passages. Obviously, Genesis 1 is creation. Genesis 2 and 3 is the fall. Genesis 6 through 9 is the flood. What do we learn from these? Maybe just the first one. What do you think we learned from a gospel standpoint? Genesis 1, brief review. That would be 2 and 3, yeah, in the middle, that there's a Redeemer coming. Okay, God is the sovereign creator and owner. That's good. There's a Trinity. Yeah. Okay. Anything else from Genesis 1? I put in here that God created us in a state of goodness, right? You can see that God created man in a state of goodness and created us for fellowship with himself. By extension, that means there's accountability, right? This is what we're created for, so this is what God is expecting. Okay? Genesis 2 and 3, Man fell into a state of sinfulness. Sin separated man from God, ushering in sin and death. God promised, as Amy said, that future victor, the seed of the woman. We also see God providing a covering, right? And that covering that required the death of an animal with the skins. Okay? So picture is unfolding here of God's authority, his expectations, man's failing to meet those expectations, and God being the one who promises the way of escape and provides the way of escape. What about the flood? Anything added through the account of the flood? Yeah, God rescues through grace. Noah found grace. One way. One way. God provides one way. Okay? That's pretty close to what I had here, I think. God will judge a sinful world. Boy, you can sure see that, right? It is a real instance and a foretelling of the future final judgment of sin. And God provides a way of escape for those who find grace. One way, I should say there. And God keeps his covenant, right? This is the kind of that first opportunity to see, okay, he's not going to start that. Why did he preserve Noah? Because he'd made a seed promise, right? And he's going to keep that promise. The seed of the woman. All right? We're moving on here. Genesis 12 and 15. This, I believe, is the gospel preached to Abraham. What do we see there? What further revealing of the gospel came through Genesis 12 and 15? Anybody remember? What do we know based off of the Abrahamic covenant that we didn't know before it? Okay. Yep. He's going to work through a particular chosen people, and he's going to bless the entire world, all the nations of the earth, through his work with that people. Okay? That's additional information. And then, of course, which we already referenced here, righteousness is imputed on the basis of faith. That's in those passages, right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 22, the Lord will provide. This is Mount Moriah. What do we learn? God will do it all. Yeah, and he will provide the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice, right? God will provide. Not us, but God. Genesis 25 and 27, Jacob and Esau. What do we learn? Yeah. God sovereignly chooses certain unworthy individuals. Because I don't think there's anything in those passages that's particularly flattering about Jacob. But God said, I'm going to work through that line. I'm going to work through that one. I'm going to have a relationship with him. All right? Exodus 11 and 12. This is the Passover. What did we learn? Okay? Say it again. Death is required. Okay, so you're talking about the Passover lamb.
Yeah.
Okay? Shedding of blood, without which we know there's no remission of sins. Okay, God makes the way, again, the one way, God does the work. In judgment, God delineates between his people and the rest. We certainly see that. And the seed will be a spotless lamb. Remember all the protocols for the lamb whose blood shields from divine wrath. Okay. Exodus 19 and 24, this is the giving of the old covenant. So again, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, but 19 sets the stage, and then 24 talks about God's relationship with his people based upon their response to the covenant. What do we learn? Yeah, it is impossible. God is holy, God is awesome, and his standard of righteousness is beyond our grasp. Right? And the people pull back and say, you stand in the gap. We need an intermediary, right? We need a priest. We need someone who bridges between us and this God who is too holy for us. And the standard of righteousness, again, is extreme. And if our blessing depends upon our keeping it, we're in trouble, as they shortly found out. All the Lord has commanded we will do. Right? Really? All right, 2 Samuel 7, a king and a kingdom, the Davidic covenant. What do we learn through the Davidic covenant that we did not know before? Yes, an everlasting king and kingdom. The seed will be a king who rules over all forever. Okay? as well as, of course, the narrowing of that seed promise down through the line of David. What about Isaiah 52? Wait, is that 53? Did I get the wrong chapter on that? It's tail end of 52 and end of 53, yeah. I guess it's that. Didn't add that. What do we learn? Suffering? The suffering servant. Yeah, the suffering servant, the seed, will die for our iniquities. Right? It seems that conflict, or in contrast to 2 Samuel 7, how is the king who will rule forever going to also die for our iniquities? Yeah, happens to be God. Doesn't just happen to be, it's the plan, right? Jeremiah 31, we looked at a couple weeks ago. God will institute this new covenant of grace. The new covenant of grace is built on God's work within, right? Within the heart, a change within, a new heart. Ezekiel 36 and 37, we looked at last week. This is the dry bones. We learn, again, there are terms in 36 of the new covenant that are set out. Again, a little more emphasis on the giving of the Holy Spirit as part of that. And then we have God causing the dead to live by His Holy Spirit and by His Word, right? Which is just such an amazing reality on the spiritual side of what God does in salvation. And then today, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness and spiritual eternal life are gifts given to those who simply believe. So, amazing truth, right? This quarter has been a bit of a treasure hunt through the Old Testament for gospel truth. If there's a danger here, I think, in a study designed like this, it's that we come away feeling like we've covered it, right? But these are just highlights. These are notable passages that may first come to mind when you think about the gospel in the Old Testament. But it's by no means a comprehensive list of all the Old Testament passages that reflect on or instruct us with regard to the gospel. In fact, the question is, how much of the Old Testament is about the gospel? 13 passages? Yeah, not only is it fair to say that all of the Old Testament is about the gospel, I think it's also fair to say that all of the elements of the gospel are present in the Old Testament, in at least seed form, right? There are some mysteries, like the church, and things like that are specifically called out in the epistles that you might, you know, not be able to deduce, that God didn't intend us to discern from the Old Testament, right? Even Spirit-led study of the Old Testament would not have maybe revealed the church, right? That was that mystery. But by and large, the gospel, all certainly of the key and critical elements of the gospel, in its beauty, in its complexity, the salvation plan, it's all there, in spite of the veil that was over them and the veil that is over us today until the Spirit of the Lord removes it. Okay? All right. So far from concluding then a comprehensive study of the 13 times in the Old Testament when the gospel is alluded to or explained, hopefully this just kind of whets our whistles, right? To be looking into the Old Testament and to be discerning the truth there about Christ. Jesus himself said, "You search the scriptures, in them you think you have life. They are they which testify of me." And Peter, of course, said the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So, again, hopefully we've just trained ourselves a bit here in discerning and interpreting gospel truths in the Old Testament. Every word in this book, including the 39 books of the Old Testament, is living and powerful and profitable for doctrine, which includes soteriology, right? For reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, and for a better understanding of the gospel. So next quarter, we'll look at the minor prophets. Again, the books are out here. I'll set them up here on the corner if you don't have one yet. Not sure if they've been added online. I may not have sent them to Steve yet, but if that hasn't been done, we'll get that done and get them online as well for those of you who prefer them in PDF. And hopefully, as we look at those minor prophets, we'll continue the theme, right? And we'll see the glory of Christ and the beauty of the gospel, even in those minor prophets, okay? Any questions or comments? Yes, Jocelyn. Well, she's sitting right there. Yeah, it's very interesting. I'll tell you, if you're interested and haven't already heard it, how the Lord did end up bringing Amy and myself together. He didn't owe us that, you know. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. But he was gracious. And I will say, though, that in my heart and mind, it took about a year, maybe 13, 14 months, to kind of process through a lot of the spiritual crisis elements of that. And before the Lord reopened the door. I wouldn't say that I was fully at peace and restored and healed and, you know, delighted with all that God had done. But I do think there had been some significant maturing and restoration that God had done in my heart and life through His Word and Spirit to understand not why He did what He did, but that He is sovereign and can do as He pleases. Sort of the Job response, right? So, to the degree I have not yet fully learned that lesson, as I'm sure that degree exists, I expect there will be future spiritual crises through which God will continue to hammer away and teach me to walk by faith, so as He does so faithfully with all of us. Mom?
The word gift comes to my mind.
It is all a gift. God's salvation is a gift, yes. Nothing earned. Nothing done by works. It's God's goodness. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank You for Habakkuk. We look forward to learning more about this book here in a few weeks. Lord, we thank You for this beautiful statement, Lord, that the spiritual life that we have, Lord, is Your gift. It's Your gift to those who simply believe, Lord, and that the righteousness that we have on the basis of faith is a gift from You. And Lord, we receive it. We pray, Lord, that You would help us, not just in wrestling with questions of our salvation, but also as we go from faith to faith, Lord, in this journey of walking with You, as we encounter those deep questions, Lord, that seem to lack adequate answers, Lord, that You would teach us to rely on who You are and what You've said. And as we read from that commentary, Lord, to be supported therein through all of those seeming confusing and strange actions of providence, Lord, the mysterious ways in which You move, to know, Lord, that You are accomplishing Your purposes and that we are to rest in You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.